chapter 7. We'll be reading the verses 15 to 23, and then we'll turn to that short epistle of Jude, the fourth chapter. We began our study of Jude last week, and we want to continue this morning with the fourth verse of this short epistle. Matthew 7, beginning at verse 15. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ: "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now please turn to the Epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the fourth verse that we want to focus on this morning. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever since the fall of Adam, the history of the church has been characterized by controversy. Sound doctrine has been under attack ever since the father of lies deceived Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Throughout the history of the church, there have been true prophets and false prophets, true messengers of God and counterfeits. The Old Testament contains numerous illustrations of this. God's faithful prophets had to contend with false prophets and expose their errors. And the apostolic era was no different. Throughout the New Testament, you find warnings: beware of false teaching and false teachers. And so it has continued to be throughout the post-apostolic era right up to the present. From the apostles to our own day, it has been necessary to contend for the faith, to fight for God's truth, and to defend it against those who would distort it. It has been necessary to defend the truth from attack and also from more subtle misrepresentation. I pointed out last week that as we contend for the faith, we need God's wisdom to be faithful. We don't want to be those who compromise for the sake of peace and unity. We don't want to be those who tolerate doctrinal error or moral laxity in the name of love. But neither do we want to be those who delight in controversy and delight in exposing the errors of others. I read of a man of whom it was said, he not only annihilated his opponent, but dusted off the place where he had stood. He not only annihilated his opponent, but he dusted off the place where he had stood. We don't want to be those who are cold, hostile, negative, and brutal as we contend for the faith. Neither do we want to be those who are more concerned about winning the argument than we are about winning others to the truth of Christ. Controversies over the truth can often become controversies between proud and arrogant people who are more interested in being victorious than in winning a brother or sister to the truth as it is in Jesus. And therefore, we need the wisdom of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit as we contend for the faith. Sometimes we may have to be rather blunt and direct in our approach. Both Jesus and the apostles, as well as Jude, sometimes use strong language when contending for the faith. Jude called his opponents dreamers in verse 8, brute beasts in verse 10, spots or blemishes in verse 12, raging waves of the sea foaming up their own shame, and so on in verse 13. Jude minces no words. He is very direct. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, he referred to false teachers as dogs. Beware of dogs, said the Apostle Paul. Very pointed language, not exactly flattering. And then consider the strong language of Jesus himself when he spoke to those who were distorting God's truth. You brood of vipers, woe to you hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs. How do we reconcile such strong, direct, pointed language with other passages of the Bible that stress the importance of gentleness and love in the midst of church controversy? How could Paul call the false teachers in Philippi dogs and then go on to tell Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, that a servant of the Lord must be gentle? A servant of the Lord must gently instruct and correct those who are in opposition. You see, congregation contending for the faith requires wisdom from above. The early church father, Augustine, who had to endure intense controversy with Pelagius, who, among other things, denied the doctrine of original sin. Augustine was a man who demonstrated a godly balance of directness and gentleness. It was said of Augustine that he minced no words when exposing error, and yet it was evident in his manner and tone that he was motivated by love. They said of Augustine, strong in the matter, but gentle in his manner. Strong in the matter, but gentle in his manner. Augustine was famous for his controversial preaching and writing, but he demonstrated a spirit of meekness and Christian humility. May that also be said of us, brothers and sisters, strong in the matter, but gentle in his manner. When you read an epistle like Jude, we need to bear in mind that he was not dealing with petty theological differences. He wasn't dealing with issues over which Christians can have legitimate differences. Jude was warning the church about false teachers who had denied such fundamental doctrines of the faith that they could not be regarded as Christians at all. They were those who were subverting the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to focus this morning on the fourth verse of Jude's epistle, where Jude cautions his readers to beware of false teachers. In verse 4, Jude speaks of their effective camouflage, point number 1, their eternal condemnation, point number 2, and their erroneous conduct, point number 3. Their effective camouflage, their eternal condemnation, and their erroneous conduct. The first thing that Jude points out to us in verse 4 is that false teachers are not always easy to identify. Sometimes they are well camouflaged. Sometimes they appear to be genuine men of God. Verse 4 says, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Heretics don't wear a tag on their lapel saying, "I am a false teacher." Their errors are sometimes at first very subtle, and their teaching is slowly worked into the church. We may think that a church would immediately detect those who depart from God's word in either doctrine or life, but that is not necessarily the case. Satan is more crafty than we realize. His messengers are not snarling, drooling, disgusting, fire-breathing men who have a strong sulfur smell about them. That's not the case. Sometimes Satan's men are lively and likable characters. They appear to be full of religious zeal. Sometimes they're compelling. Sometimes they're interesting. Sometimes they're enthusiastic. They appear to be very sincere. And because of their magnetic personality and cheerful spirit, they subtly work themselves into the hearts and minds of God's people. When Jude wrote this epistle, the false teachers had already done damage. They had crept into the church unnoticed, and they were slowly and secretly introducing destructive heresies. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that the devil hates the church of Jesus Christ. And he does all that he can to resist the advancement of God's kingdom. Sometimes he uses persecution to restrain the proclamation of the gospel. And sometimes he uses more subtle methods. Sometimes he attacks the church from without, and sometimes he infiltrates the church from within. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. They are dressed with an effective camouflage. They appear to be numbered with God's people. They appear to be genuine children of God. But Jesus said that inwardly they are wolves who devour the sheep." In Palestine, wolves were the most common enemy of the sheep. Wolves roamed the hills and valleys, and when they found a sheep that was vulnerable, they would quickly attack it and tear it apart. They were merciless and ferocious, and even a full-grown, healthy sheep was defenseless against a wolf. Jesus had said, "Beware, beware, they will not always be readily noticed. They will do great damage from within the church, from within its own ranks." In late 1944, some 3,000 English-speaking German soldiers disguised as American GIs were causing havoc behind the American lines. They smoked American brand of cigarettes, used American swear words, carried American identification cards, money, and even letters and snapshots. They sped around in captured American jeeps, cutting communications, mixing up road signs, scouting movements of American reinforcements, and removing warnings from minefields. They looked like Americans. They spoke like Americans. They dressed like Americans, but they were not what they appear to be. And they did a lot of damage behind American lines. You see, when the enemy works from within, he can very effectively confuse his opponent. Satan isn't stupid, brothers and sisters. He raises up false brethren whom he camouflages as messengers of truth. Congregation, as long as God has had true prophets, Satan has had false ones. And still today, he raises up pastors, elders, deacons, and teachers to confuse the flock of God and destroy their effectiveness. Through false teachers within, he breaks the fellowship. He saps the life out of worship. He hinders evangelism. He gives God's people license to live in sin. And he sets brother against brother so that the church becomes weak and its growth stunted. False teachers within the church sometimes write articles and books. They preach over the radio and television. They train young pastors. And all the while they are sowing seeds that will produce a harvest of misery within the church of Jesus Christ. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that their teaching often seems very plausible. Sometimes they speak half-truths. They may sound orthodox in much of what they say. They may be charming people. They may be highly educated. They may have very impressive degrees. They may be witty, humorous, warm, and winsome, dynamic. And many of them, having been deceived by Satan, are not even aware of their own errors. They sincerely think that they're serving God. They think that they are building His church. But their ministry is not solidly founded upon the Word of God. The false teachers spoken of in the book of Jude may have been itinerant preachers. They went from church to church, and therefore they had the potential of doing damage not only to one congregation, but to many congregations. They had crept in unnoticed, like Germans behind American lines, and Jude was very concerned. Now, brothers and sisters, if you have ever studied either Jude or 2 Peter, you probably notice that there are striking similarities between them. 19 of Jude's 25 verses find parallels in 2 Peter. There are huge similarities between the two. Not only are the main themes similar, but the language and style is very similar as well. So scholars wonder if Jude drew from Peter, or if Peter drew from Jude, or if they both drew from another common source. Debates over those questions have gone on for many years. They'll probably continue for many years. But one of the arguments favoring the writing of Peter before the writing of Jude is that Peter predicts that the false teachers will come in the future. 2 Peter 2:1 says, "There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, and many will follow their destructive ways." 2 Peter 3:3 says, "Scoffers will come." Peter predicts their coming. But if you look at Jude 4, he says, "Certain men have crept in unnoticed." Peter said, "They're coming, they're coming." And Jude said, "They're here, they have crept in." To me, that seems to be a compelling argument that 2 Peter was written before Jude. Peter used the future tense and Jude used the present. Peter said, "They're coming." And Jude said, "They've come, they're here." Congregation, the question we need to ask ourselves today is, are we able to detect the counterfeits of our age? Are we able to detect the counterfeits of our age? Are we spiritually perceptive? Are we spiritually discerning? Are we alert to the fact that Satan is still sending creepers into the church today? Are we able to detect those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves? While Jude's warnings are not intended to make us paranoid, they're not intended to make us paranoid so that we view every leader in the church with suspicion, they are meant to put us on our guard. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul mentions false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. If the devil masquerades as an angel of light, then we shouldn't be surprised if we find false teachers in the Christian community. The question is, are we equipped to deal with them? Are we knowledgeable enough and spiritually sensitive enough to recognize them? Now, maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, we don't have to worry about false teaching at the moment. I mean, the reason we exist as a church is because we've taken a stand against it. That's why we're here. That's why we exist as a church. This church exists because we want to hold fast to God's infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. But brothers and sisters, let me remind you again of the devil's craftiness. The battle will not be over until we are in glory. And if we're not alert and faithful today, the next generation within this church could have apostate men in their midst who have crept in unnoticed. I came across a reference this week to Charles Simeon, a faithful English preacher at the end of the 18th century and the early years of the 19th century. He was a man who labored with all his might to contend for the truth. Although the truth was widely scorned in his own denomination at that time, he continued to proclaim the word of God with power and conviction. Even though he faced bitter opposition, he pressed on. Over the years, his church became a great congregation of both educated and simple folk who loved the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But sadly, tragically, only a generation later, things were very different in the church. E.S. Woods was the pastor of the church, and in his memoirs, he tells this story. He had asked one of the Cambridge University professors to preach in their pulpit. And in that sermon, the professor denied the great truths of redemption in Jesus Christ. The next day, an old Sunday school teacher came to tender his resignation. He had been unable to sleep all night, he said, because there, in Charles Simeon's old pulpit, Bible truths had been denied and belittled. Writing in his memoirs, Woods said this, I quote, "I could scarcely control my amusement. I could scarcely control my amusement." To Mr. Woods, sleeplessness over the departure from biblical Christianity was a matter of amusement. That old Sunday school teacher knew that false teaching had crept in unnoticed by most of the church, and he could not keep silent. The church was denying her master and savior, and he felt compelled to speak. Sadly, that church, which had been tremendously blessed with such powerful and faithful preaching, allowed certain men to creep in who were not true to Scripture. Dear friends, what we need today in our church and in every church is men, women, and children who love the truth and who love the honor of Christ. People who cannot remain silent when falsehood is being tolerated and taught in the church. We need discerning, alert, perceptive, word-loving Christians who cannot sleep when the pulpit is abused. So that's point number one, their effective camouflage. They crept in unnoticed. Point number two, their eternal condemnation. Their eternal condemnation. Look again at verse 4. "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Another translation says, "For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you." Although these words are not easy to interpret, the main point is not difficult to understand. False teachers will be condemned. False teachers will be condemned. God sees through the camouflage, and he is not impressed with what he sees. While many in the church fail to notice the errors of false teachers, God sees it all. And a day will come when they will stand before his throne and hear the sentence of eternal condemnation. The Lord, Master and Savior of the church, will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me." The head of the church will excommunicate them eternally. James chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive" what? A stricter judgment. James reminded his readers that leadership in the church is a position of solemn responsibility. They will receive a stricter judgment. Failure in their task as teachers will bring upon them a more severe penalty. James was not trying to discourage people from becoming teachers of the word. Scripture says, if anyone desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The church needs elders and preachers and teachers, and I pray that he will raise men up from within this church. But James was saying that no one should enter such a position without a profound sense of his responsibility to accurately communicate the message of God. It was said of the great Scottish preacher and reformer John Knox that he was so overwhelmed by the responsibility to proclaim God's word faithfully that before his first sermon he wept uncontrollably and had to be escorted from the pulpit in order to pull himself back together. Teachers must understand that they are called to a weighty task. To represent Christ and to feed his sheep is a serious calling not to be trifled with. Every teacher, without exception, must be diligent to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his excellent book, Preaching and Preachers, wrote these words, I quote, "Indeed, it seems to be the case that the greater the preacher, the more hesitant he has generally been to preach. Oftentimes, such men have had to be persuaded by ministers and elders and others to do this. They so shrank from the dread responsibility. This was true of George Whitefield, one of the greatest and most eloquent preachers ever to adorn a pulpit, and it has been true of many others. My argument is, therefore, that a man who feels that he is competent and that he can do this easily and so rushes to preach without any sense of fear or trembling or any hesitation whatsoever is a man who is proclaiming that he has never been called to be a preacher. The man who is called by God is a man who realizes what he is called to do, and he so realizes the awfulness of the task that he shrinks from it. Nothing but this overwhelming sense of being called and of compulsion should ever lead anyone to preach." End quote. You see, congregation, to be a teacher in Christ's church is a task that's not to be taken lightly. It's a weighty responsibility. The man who goes about his task in a careless manner will be held accountable on the day of judgment. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, what does Jude mean when he says in verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation." Who long ago were marked out. What does that mean? Some take it to mean that their condemnation was written about long ago in the Scriptures. Long ago, the Scriptures predicted their condemnation. It was foretold from earliest times in the Bible. That is certainly a possible interpretation. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the condemnation of false prophets. Long ago, the prophets declared that their judgment was unalterable. False teachers will not succeed in the end. It is written in the Scriptures. Others understand the words of verse 4 to mean that the condemnation of these false teachers was written in God's heavenly books and that God is keeping a list of those who are predestined to eternal condemnation. The actions and the destiny of these false teachers are bound up with God's eternal plan and purpose. Long ago, God predestined them to damnation. Now, I'm inclined to favor the first interpretation, that their condemnation was written about long ago in the Scriptures. The reason I favor that view is because Jude will go on in subsequent verses to give illustrations from the Old Testament of the condemnation of false teachers. Verse 11, for example. In verse 11, Jude gives three examples of false teachers of previous generations who troubled God's people and were condemned. We'll look at that, the Lord willing, in coming weeks. But both interpretations can be convincingly argued, and no matter which one you choose, the point remains that those who are infiltrating the church and bringing in harmful teaching will suffer the consequences of their deeds forever. That message comes through loud and clear in this short epistle. Therefore, the readers of this epistle must see to it that they are not tempted to follow such men. Those who follow them will share their destiny. Those who accept their doctrine will share their condemnation. Beware that you do not follow false teachers. Their footsteps lead to hell. I never knew you. Depart from me. So we've seen their effective camouflage, point number one, and their eternal condemnation, point number two. Now, thirdly, their erroneous conduct. Their erroneous conduct. Look with me, please, to the end of verse 4. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude tells us that these ungodly teachers were using grace as a license to sin. They perverted the biblical concept of grace. They suggested that God's grace allowed them to satisfy their lusts. The grace of God became an excuse for sin. Now, brothers and sisters, grace is a wonderful word, isn't it? Don't you just love that word, grace? Grace is a word of central importance in the Christian faith. Grace is one of the central themes of Scripture. Paul said, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace is God's undeserved favor. Grace is His unmerited love. Grace means that God extends His love and favor to the unlovely, pardoning their sins and accepting them. In the Scriptures, grace and law are closely joined together. Grace and law are closely joined together. Those who are saved by grace desire to obey the will of God and to walk in the way of His commandments. Those who have been the recipients of God's undeserved favor and unmerited love desire to bring their life under God's authority and to live by His law. And therefore, law and grace are inseparably joined. Grace first, followed by law. Having experienced the wonderful saving grace of God, we commit our lives to obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. The false teachers that Jude condemned were distorting the biblical concept of grace. Verse 4 says that they turned the grace of God into lewdness. They changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. They accepted immoral sexual practices because of their warped understanding of grace. Behind these false teachers was the devil, who is always trying to make God's people legitimize sin. The devil tells God's people that morality does not matter. You're saved by grace. Therefore, you don't have to concern yourself with the law. When the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans, he knew that there were some who were misusing the grace of God. And he said to them, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he goes on to say, certainly not. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it, said the apostle. The false teachers spoken of by Jude were saying, if we are saved by grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live. When we sin, it only serves to magnify the grace of God. They tolerated immoral sexual practices because, after all, we are saved by grace. Brothers and sisters, there are those in Christian churches today who also turn the grace of God into a reason to embrace sin. It is said that God loves fornicators, God loves adulterers, God loves homosexuals, and since God loves them, we should accept them within the membership of the church. God accepts them just as they are, and we should accept them just as they are, it is said. But that is a distortion of what the Bible really teaches. Yes, God loves sinners. Yes, he set his love upon us when we were yet dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, Christ died for the ungodly. But the Word of God teaches that when we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, we bow before Jesus as Lord and we seek to obey him. And as Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. So he says to us, I have forgiven you. Go and sin no more. Grace is not a license to sin. If we are a Christian, then we're united spiritually to Christ, who is holy. Brothers and sisters, how then can we possibly legitimize sin? We must strive to fight against sin. To say it doesn't matter how we live is to embrace a lie of the devil. It is to pervert the biblical concept of grace. When a person is truly born again, he does not continue to live the same life as before. It is impossible. It is impossible. At the end of verse 4, Jude said that by their unrestrained wickedness, these men were denying Christ. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By their doctrine and life, these false teachers were renouncing the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said, they regard themselves, not him, as their Lord. They regard themselves, not him, as their Lord. Now, some Greek manuscripts have a slightly different reading at the end of verse 4. If you have an NIV before you, it says, they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. If you have the New King James before you, it reads, they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's a slight difference there. The New King James says that they deny both the Father and the Son. The NIV says they deny Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Either way, Jude's point is clear, isn't it? The false teachers were not exalting their God and Savior. They were robbing him of his rightful honor in the church. By their immoral behavior, they refused to acknowledge the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ. They would not submit to him as sovereign Lord. How tragic it is, congregation, when the church tolerates teachers who by their immoral behavior deny the lordship of Christ. When the church fails to exercise discipline and allows such teachers to continue in a leadership role, it not only destroys the church, but it also robs God of his glory. It brings dishonor to our God and Savior. Knowing the great responsibility that is placed upon those who teach the word should prompt you to pray for the leadership of your church. Pray that the leaders of this church would not teach anything that is contrary to God's revealed will. Pray that we would never distort God's truth in any way. Pray that our lives would be consistent with the biblical call to holiness. And that we would not in any way distort the message of grace. Pray that we would exalt our only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ rather than deny him through our immoral behavior. Pray that the biblical gospel would be guarded and promoted in this place for generations to come, and that the leadership of this church would be spiritually mature so as to detect and refute the subtle heresies of our day. Pray that the membership of this church would be able to defend the faith with godly insight and discernment. That God will equip our minds and our hearts so that through us he will be glorified. Brothers and sisters, the teachers that were threatening the church in the days of Jude have never disappeared. They have never gone away. Their descendants are with us today. And they will never disappear until our Lord comes to seal their everlasting condemnation. We can only remain true and faithful as we are men, women, and children of the Word. And as the Spirit gives us understanding so that we hold fast to His truth and refute the errors of wicked men. Let us commit our church to the care of God and the churches throughout our nation and the churches throughout the world. And let us be watchful and alert so that we do not yield to the enemy of the church. May God make us faithful, brothers and sisters, as we contend for the faith. Let's pray. Lord our God, once again we do pray that you would grant to us that spirit of discernment, that perceptive spirit to be able to detect the errors of our age. Father, we know that Satan continues to be at work. He continues to destroy. He continues to break down. And, O Lord our God, how we pray that you will preserve us. Help us to learn from history as we think of some of the great men who've gone before us, who have proclaimed the word with power, but only a generation later, the very same church denying some of the essentials of the message of redemption in Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, how we pray that would not be true in this place. That would not be true for a generation that would follow us, who would tolerate error, who would fail to detect those who creep in, bringing their destructive heresies with them. Give to our children discernment, Lord. Give to our young people discernment. Help our seniors also to instruct those who are younger and to teach them in the faith, oh Lord, so that we would be strong, that we would be unconquerable, that we would not give way to the devil. Oh, Father, we pray for the leadership of this church, that we would be true to you, that the words that are brought from this pulpit would be faithful and true. We would not distort your message in any way. That, Lord, we would also heed that call to holiness as leaders of the church. Then, Father, we pray that you would not only help us to discern and to detect those who are false teachers, but we pray, Father, that you will raise up true teachers from even within this body right here. That you will raise up some who would proclaim your word with power, with conviction and strength, and with accuracy, exalting our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, never denying his lordship by their actions. Oh, Lord, we pray for that, that you will continue to raise up people. And Father, we pray that our membership will be characterized by a discerning spirit, a love for truth, a desire to study, a desire to grow. So, Lord God, build up your people here that they may know your word well, that they would delight in it, that they would be ready to defend it, and that it would be their chief delight to bring glory to its author, the one who redeemed us, even Jesus Christ. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.